The Holy Gospel according to Matthew, the 22nd chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Once more Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The dominion of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding banquet, but they would not come. Again, he sent other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, look, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they made light of it and went away, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his slaves, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his troops, destroyed those murderers, and burned the city. Then the king said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore into the main streets and invite everyone you find to the wedding banquet.' Those slaves went into the streets and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man who was not wearing a wedding robe and said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding robe?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise you, O Christ.
Please be seated. Wow. And you thought the words of Jesus were strong last week. This parable, I believe, is one for the books. We were talking about the parable last week at men's breakfast this last Sunday, and I kept saying to them, you know, you haven't seen anything yet. Strong and disturbing words and images from this text. I say so myself. First, you have this very strange account of the king giving a wedding banquet and then people refusing to come. So the king sends his army to literally flatten the city and kill everyone who rejected his party invitation. And then after he burns the city to the ground, he sends out another invitation to his party. His servants gather up all the good and the bad together and join in this wedding. And then you have this incredibly bizarre scene where the king and a wedding guest who didn't dress right, and so the king kind of throws him out. And this whole parable is finished and wrapped with a cutting, "Many are called, but few are chosen," nice little bow on top. Our text study group of pastors, who is usually quite talkative after we read the scripture texts, I think stared in their Bibles about 30 seconds after we read this parable. In fact, Pastor Greg Carlscott, who has preached here before, is a retired pastor, said, "You know, I've been ordained for almost 50 years, and I've never preached on this text, so do I really want to start now?" Well, I think it's important for us to remember that even the most challenging stories in Scripture, like this one, always have a nugget for us to take away. Sometimes you have to dig a little bit. So where on earth is this nugget for us in this story this morning? Well, firstly, though, this text is pretty bizarre and a challenging one to preach on. That doesn't mean this text hasn't been preached on before. In fact, I think historically it's fed into that wonderful narrative of living in a perfectly right way for the chosen, of course, and their perfect relationship with Jesus. So, in my opinion, this text has been used many, many times as an abusive weapon, leaving people, maybe yourself, thinking, well, am I chosen? What if I'm not chosen? Let me hold you in a little suspense for a second, and let me get back to that verse a little later. I have one of my seminary professors at Pacific Lutheran Theological Seminary yelling in my ear right now the basic, what we call the exegesis framework, or the deep interpretation of a scripture text. And the basic frameworks of this exegesis is developed in three questions. Welcome to seminary. Here, I'll teach you this. Okay. First question is, what does the text literally say and not say? Meaning, what is the literal sentence and language structure of Jesus' words? Number two is, what did this text say back in its original context? Or at least what we can gather from its original context. And number three, taking questions one and two, how can we translate what this text is saying to us in our own time and place? Well, let me take this one at a time. Number one, what is this text literally saying? Let's keep in mind where this story is located in the Gospel of Matthew. I'll remind you, Jesus entered Jerusalem just a chapter before, right? When we celebrate Palm Sunday, he had that the wonderful time coming into Jerusalem. And guess what? He doesn't like what he sees when he gets there. The first thing he does is go to the temple and flips over the money-changing tables, saying famously, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." He then addresses the Sadducees and the temple elites in a long line of parables that we have been reading for many, many weeks, including this one. So let's just be clear that Jesus is not in a let the children come kind of mood. He's angry. He's upset by what he sees. And this parable is clearly coming from a place of anger. And this place of anger and maybe frustration toward the temple elites, the leadership of the time, could also be fueling the, what one commentator has said, the over-the-top language of this parable, right? Everything in this story is to the extreme. How else can you explain a king burning down the entire city because many people didn't want to attend his party? So for number two, what did this text say to Matthew's community and context, at least what we know? Well, let's also connect the question of why did Matthew's church need to hear such an over-the-top extreme language in the first place? Interestingly enough, this parable appears in another gospel. Actually, it appears in the Gospel of Luke. And clearly, Luke was a little bit uncomfortable with this story because Luke ends this story where Matthew ends, or we're in Matthew's verse 10, where it says, "Those slaves went into the streets and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad, so the wedding hall was filled with guests." That's where Luke ends this story. Verses 11 through 14 about the guy in the wedding robe are completely unique to Matthew. So why did Matthew feel he had to add this addendum for his church and his community? I feel it's linked, perhaps, to the overall political and religious situation of the time. And we've talked about this many times, I think, but let me remind you again, the Roman army had come during the time of Matthew and wiped out the entire temple, the entire city of Jerusalem. And God's house was no more. So because there was nothing left in Jerusalem, ancient Judaism at the time of Matthew was beginning to consolidate itself around the Torah, not the temple. And due to this consolidation, the followers of Jesus, called the Nazarenes, were no longer welcome in the Jewish tradition. They were no longer included in the Jewish tradition because they followed Jesus as the Messiah. So therefore, this parable's continued focus on invitation, right? The good and the bad I think, links to what Matthew's community was feeling at the time. But perhaps verses 11 through 14 are trying to convey not comfort, but more of a challenge, shall we say, to Matthew's church. Being a follower of Jesus does not mean just showing up and going through the motions, maybe like many of the ancient Jewish elites of the temple preached. Being a follower of Jesus means being prepared to put the wedding robe on. This leaves me at number three. What does this text, coming from Jesus's and Matthew's context, say for our present time and place? Dr. Caroline Lewis, professor at Luther Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota, writes, "I wonder if the decline of mainline Protestantism is because we have been satisfied with just getting people in the pews. And once we get them there, we are so happy they showed up that we have forgotten that accountability comes with discipleship." Quite pointed words. What does this mean then for us to put the wedding robe on? I met an amazing, inspirational young woman in my time as intern in San Francisco. She worked for a nonprofit that continues to find permanent housing for the homeless who continue to walk the streets in San Francisco. And she and I got into this fascinating discussion, I remember one time, about worship. And I remember she said to me, "You know, Eric, I stopped attending church about 10 years ago. I realized that the issue of homelessness is so big and so pressing that I don't have time to sit in the pews anymore." Now, even though I disagree with her notion of what worship is, right, her statement still has been ringing in my mind this last week in relation to the text. Choosing to follow Christ is more than just sitting in the pews every Sunday. In choosing to follow Christ, we must accept our calling to an active faith and to put the wedding robe on. Our church currently, at the moment, is facing a $5,000 budget shortfall, and there's some anxiety about that. Do we have the capacity? Are we going to be okay? I've kind of gathered some of this anxiety among ourselves, and maybe you have kind of picked that up too. And let me just say that the Spirit has been faithful to this church in the past, and it will be again. Though tough decisions might have to be made, we'll get through it. The banquet is still open. But maybe, instead of a time of anxiety, this can become our challenge of putting the wedding robe on, of showing up prepared and ready for creativity and deep witness. Maybe this is an opportunity that God is telling our congregation to get a little bit more out of those very comfortable pews that you're sitting in at the moment, or not comfortable pews. Now to finish, I told you that I would get back to that last verse that probably burned a hole in your ears when I read it. Remember, many are called, but few are chosen. Now let me just offer this. If you look at the Greek understanding of chosen, ekletos, there is very little that separates the adjective chosen and the verb to choose. In fact, there are almost two identical interchangeable terms in this Greek language, and that's I think, on purpose, because they are in relationship with one another. You are chosen by God to be given faith. Which Jesus says again and again and again that all of creation, all of the children of God are chosen to be given faith. But then, O chosen ones, you must choose to accept this gift of faith and to live by it. God continues to choose to give faith as a free promise, and we need to continue to choose to accept and live by faith. Knowing this, one can also maybe translate this statement as many are called, but few choose. What does it mean to choose a faith that is given to us by choice? One chooses to show up properly dressed to the wedding because they are chosen and invited to attend. Let me read Paul, at the very end, what he's getting at when he says, keep on doing the things that you have learned and received and heard and see in me, and the God of peace will be with you. Yes, you are all chosen. And may we keep doing the things in an active faith. May we be so bold as to put the wedding clothes on, to choose to live by faith, and to show up ready to follow the Spirit wherever it goes. Amen.